Well, we saw there in Ephesians 5 and verse 32 that the apostle says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." From time immemorial, wedding guests have attended to witness the bridegroom and bride taking their marriage vows. It was so from the beginning, and he who denies it must contradict the eternal Son of God, the Saviour of sinners. In Matthew 19 and verses 4 and 5, we have those words of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Our politicians are used to contradicting God. They did it regarding the capital sentence for murder when they abolished it, for God has appointed it. They did it with respect to the Lord's Day when they opened up a Sunday to greater trading and work and so on, whereas the Lord has appointed in the fourth commandment that we should remember his day in worship and in holy rest. They did it with respect to abortion when they ceased to protect the life of the unborn child, which David says in Psalm 139 is fearfully and wonderfully made. And they did it with respect to civil partnerships, when they suggested that some other relationship could be legitimate other than that which God himself has appointed. And now they are endeavoring to substitute in the place of God's institution of marriage unions that he never has recognized, does not recognize, and will never recognize. And in order to do so, they will have to suppress 3,500 years of literature, invade the sanctuary of God to impose an alien ideology, and no doubt preside over the sacking of numerous Christians who cannot go along with such distortions. May God preserve us and our nation from God-provoking legislation. You see here in Ephesians in chapter 5 that the apostle speaks of a bride, and he speaks of a bridegroom. And it is to the subject of the bridegroom that we want to turn this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. Now, there is too much teaching in both the Old Testament and the New Testament on this lovely subject for us to do more this morning than look at three key points by reference to three particular texts. We turn in the first place to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 9 and the 15th verse. There we read, "And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. These words of the Lord Jesus Christ arise out of that question which was put to him by the disciples of John the Baptist. Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And the Lord Jesus Christ gives the answer. They cannot fast. The bridegroom is with them. But the bridegroom would be taken away. So this is the first thing that we want to consider in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. That as the bridegroom, he had to be taken away. Now, at this time when the Lord Jesus Christ is giving this particular teaching, he, as the bridegroom, was with his church. And so he says it was not a time for fasting, but rather a time for rejoicing. Now, if you've been to a wedding, you know that weddings are occasions of joy and gladness. And nobody would think of declaring a fast during the marriage celebrations. Indeed, our Lord's first miracle at the wedding at Cana in Galilee was performed in order to prevent an embarrassing enforced fast when the wine ran out. Just so the time was not right, spiritually speaking, for the disciples to be fasting. The disciples, or John the Baptist, were fasting. And we could say that that was not out of place with respect to the teaching which they had received. Because the ministry of John the Baptist did call for fasting. Earlier on in this Gospel of Matthew, if you turn back to chapter 3 in Matthew's Gospel, we read there about John the Baptist as follows. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. He was not dressed in fine clothing. He did not eat fine food. God sent him to bear witness in the wilderness to be a kind of picture of the spiritual situation. And John's message was a call to repentance, to turn from sin with grief and hatred, to have that godly sorrow that works repentance and leads on to spiritual fruit. The times were urgent. The Messiah was coming. It was necessary to be prepared. And to be prepared, the people must forsake their iniquities. And fasting was very appropriate to indicate outwardly the inner sorrow of heart and the need to prepare for the Lord who was coming to his temple to purify the sons of Levi. Now, of this we have no doubt. The preacher cannot be faithful to his stewardship if he fails to address the problem of sin. He cannot be some happy-go-lucky cheerleader or a religious version of a chat show host. He has the most serious duty to bring his hearers, each one of you, to the solemn realization of the dreadfulness of transgression, that you might turn from your sins with detestation and abhorrence, that you might see, even if you are children, that your naughtiness is not pleasing to God, and that God is angry with the wicked every day. And we need to flee to Christ in order to be saved. We are perishing. That's our condition. We are children of wrath under the judgment of God. We will be lost everlastingly if we do not change our ways and seek the Lord while he may be found. Now you can see against that background why fasting should be appropriate for the disciples of John the Baptist. But the Lord Jesus Christ says it was inappropriate for his disciples to be fasting at that time. He's not saying this because they were free from sin and had no need to repent. But he was saying this because he had come. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on the scene as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings must surely be a matter of rejoicing. It was time for them to be glad, was it not? To have joy that the Redeemer, the Saviour, had come on the scene. So a little after he has spoken about the ministry of John the Baptist, Matthew in chapter 4 and verse 16 shows the effect of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God in the flesh. And there we read, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, unto them which sat in the region and shadow of death. Light is sprung up against all the dryness of the wilderness, against all the darkness of sin. Here is a wonderful rising of the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Surely that is a matter for rejoicing. And every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has a personal experience of this in their soul. And knows that the grace of God in forgiving sin must be celebrated. And when you are born again, you rejoiced. Oh yes, you sorrowed over your sins and all that in which you had offended against God. But in embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as the great bridegroom of his church, who had come to save us from our sins, you had great joy. And in these beautiful psalms that we sing, we see that even in the penitential psalms, those that have so much to do with the matter of sin and judgment and repentance and sorrow, yet we find joy. Joy arising from the reality of God's forgiveness and the resultant peace that passes understanding. So at the wedding, the presence of the bridegroom results in great joy for the bride. It was not the time to be fasting. The bridegroom was with his church. But this does not remove the fact that the bridegroom had to be taken away. The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. The military widow understands that sorrow in losing the man to whom she is married, or in losing the man to whom she is engaged. It brings great sorrow. And this world in which we live is a world of mixture. There is a time to mourn and a time to dance. And the days were coming when the disciples would fast because the bridegroom would be taken away from them. The Saviour knew what awaited him as the Lamb of God. He had come to atone for sin, and that could not be accomplished without his crucifixion. Those words of the law are so stark and yet so important. The soul that sins, it shall die. And every funeral is a witness to the truth of the Holy Scripture. When we bury our friend or our loved one, we have the clear witness to the truth of the Holy Scripture that there is a reign of death in this world, and that the only satisfactory explanation of that is to be found in the problem of sin. That we are all transgressors, that we have all offended God, and that a holy God will by no means clear the guilty. How wonderful then that God in his love provided his Son to deal with the problem of sin, in order that sinners such as we might be saved. Now, if you know the gospel record, as we have it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know that Christ's death upon the cross caused the disciples untold distress. This apparently unseasonable cutting short of his life ended their hopes of a wonderful renewal in Israel. They had such high hopes with respect to the Lord Jesus. But their view of the Lord Jesus Christ and why he had come was in a great measure shallow and restricted. And consequently, they had little understanding of what was necessary in order to deal with sin. And their own lack of understanding, lack of learning from the Lord Jesus, left them unprepared for the cross. They were like many today who have a misguided enthusiasm for the Lord Jesus Christ that needs to be redirected into deeper channels of understanding regarding what his mission was all about. The disciples' failure to get to the root of what was needed to deal with their sin left them so unprepared for the cross. They were left confused and intimidated. Peter denied the Lord 3 times, you remember. All the disciples forsook him and fled, and deep gloom followed. Had they a spiritual understanding of Isaiah in chapter 53, would they not have seen the necessity of Calvary? Surely he had borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him smitten, stricken of God, and afflicted. But he was bruised for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. The disciples had yet to fully appreciate the truth that would be so eloquently expressed by the Apostle Paul in his Epistle to the Romans in chapter 7, where we have those wonderful words with respect to Christ, the bridegroom. I'll read from the first verse here of Romans chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, but I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And here's the spiritual lesson. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The disciples had visualized a painless route to glory, but there is none. And their joy was only restored with the realization that the bridegroom is still with his church now, but in a different way. And the reality of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ underscores the fact that though we do not see him, Jesus is alive today and with us by his Spirit. And the joy of the Emmaus Road is ours also by fear. So that is the first thing. The bridegroom had to be taken away. But turn to John's Gospel in chapter 3. And here you'll find another relevant verse in verse 29. This is John the Baptist himself speaking. And he says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. There may be some of you here who have been a best man at a wedding. Or if you are married, you know that you had some best man, as he is called, at your wedding. The friend of the bridegroom. Such was the impact of the ministry of John the Baptist that he had to make plain to his hearers that he was not the Messiah. He was not the bridegroom. But he was a kind of best man, the friend of the bridegroom, who recedes from view as the happy union of the bridegroom and his bride is solemnized and goes on and on from there. And so the following words of John the Baptist are to the point. In verse 30 here of John and 3, he must increase, but I must decrease. It is the bridegroom that has the bride. The wedding brings together the bride and the groom in a happy and enduring union of belonging together and being together. She belongs to him, and he, the bridegroom, belongs to her. And so in the Song of Solomon, which we have in the Old Testament there, the bride affirms this truth over and over again. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 16, she says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies." In chapter 6 and verse 3 of that same song, she says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." Now we know that in these sad and selfish times, marriages often end in ruins. There is so much divorce these days. The husband loses interest in his wife and transfers his affections to another. All ends in tears. Or at least for the deserted spouse. What price, dear friends, a faithful bridegroom? One who is going to stand by his marriage vow until death should part. Surely a price beyond rubies, beyond emeralds, yea, beyond diamonds, beyond the most precious of wedding rings, is a man who is prepared to stand by his marriage vows, even though the best ring that he could afford was mere brass. And when not merely our joy, but life itself depends upon the bridegroom's faithfulness, what estimation shall we make of him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Indeed, more amazing than faithfulness to us is the Saviour's delight in us. What astounding words of encouragement we find to the church there in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 62, where we read in verse 5. The words of the Lord himself. "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." What an astonishing consideration, dear friends, that as we are gathered together here in this place to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, God Himself takes delight in what is taking place here. Though He is so high and glorious and has innumerable hosts of angels to worship Him, yet He takes delight in what we are doing here this morning. And desertion by the great bridegroom is inconceivable. Even death cannot separate us from Christ. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, says the psalmist. And at length, we must be forever with the Lord. Now, faithful minister, rejoice that things are this way. John the Baptist did not want the honour of Christ the bridegroom for himself. Rather, he was delighted that Christ had come for his bride. Delighted to hear him say, I take thee to be my lawful wedded wife. How John the Baptist must have rejoiced to see sinners flocking to the Saviour. The whole purpose of his calling and of his ministry was here. That those who he had challenged with respect to their sins should seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near must have filled his heart with such joy. For the best man seeks none of the esteem that belongs to the bridegroom, but desires rather that the bride should have delight in him. So we have those words of the Apostle Paul, a great minister of the gospel, in 2 Corinthians 11 and 2, and he puts it like this to the Corinthians. But I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Nothing could be further from his thoughts than to desire for himself that affection and that honour of the church that belonged to the Saviour. Now it might seem at times that faithful ministers are pushing themselves forward. It is no doubt a temptation to be avoided, but must not be confused with zeal to get Christ. No. I remember after an address given by Andy McIntosh at Northallerton, that someone said to me, he is very sure of himself. But you see, I knew that was not the case. Very sure of the Lord. Yes, indeed. Desirous that the Lord should have the honor due to his name. Yes, indeed. And godly ministers labour to get Christ known. And John had so powerfully witnessed that we are not surprised that men mused whether he was the Messiah or not, but he shunned the very idea. The bridegroom has the bride. And faithful ministers like John the Baptist rejoice in it. For this is mission accomplished. Is it not? When a soul is brought to Christ. How glad we would be this morning if you, as a stranger to the Lord Jesus as Saviour, were to come to Him. Oh, we would be so glad to see another united to the bride. Now we have just one other reference to turn to in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 6. in this well-known parable of the 10 virgins, we read, "And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him.'" The parable of the 10 virgins with their lamps begins with them going forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and took oil for their lamps, and 5 were foolish and did not. And in verse 5 we read, "While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." And then a cry to wake them all up. "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." And from this we learn the practical application of our subject this morning as Christ as the bridegroom. Here it is in 3 points. First of all, we need to prepare for the bridegroom's return. How many people there are today utterly unprepared for the bridegroom's return? The bridegroom's return will not see them in heaven, but alas, in hell. And that is something that should quicken our evangelistic zeal, our fervency to go out and to take the gospel to those who are about us, our neighbours, our work colleagues, the people of our community. They are in dreadful peril as long as they are unsaved. But this parable reminds us that there are more who profess Christ than make ready for the coming of Christ. There are people who will say to you, "Oh yes, I am a Christian." But they are absolutely, absolutely, spiritually unprepared for the coming of the Lord. They have not been born again. The Holy Spirit is not at work in them. And I trust that is not your condition this morning. Having the form of godliness, but denying the power of it. For that will never save a sinner from death, or prepare a sinner for heaven. We need the Holy Spirit. And only by the power of the Holy Spirit can we trust Christ, follow Christ, and serve Christ. The absence of oil on the part of the 5 foolish virgins pointed to spiritual unreadiness on account of the absence of God, the Holy Spirit, in the life. So we need to prepare for the bridegroom's return. And we can only do so by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. We need him in our lives. And we need him in our lives every day. Now this parable also reminds us that there is an exact and final time determined for the bridegroom's return. At midnight, there was a cry made. By midnight, we are usually in our beds. Midnight is the end of the day. And consequently, a fitting illustration for the end of time as we know it. Our clock tells us when it is midnight. And those who are awake can count down to it. At 10 p.m., there are 2 hours to go to midnight. At 11 p.m., there is 1 hour left till midnight. At 12:05, there are 5 minutes left to midnight. And in that last minute, you could count the seconds down to midnight. And when you get to that last 10, like the blast off of some space ship taking off, the countdown, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, midnight, and the time for the return of the Lord. But we do not have access to God's clock for the end of the world. It is ticking away, make no mistake about it. But concerning the last chime, nobody knows the day or the hour. There will be no audible countdown by which you will know that it is going to happen. It will happen. And that is the first that anyone will know of it, even the angels of heaven. And in that day, only the bridegroom's bride will be prepared for him, like these five wise virgins. John testifies in Revelation 21 and verse 2 that he saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. She was ready. She was ready through faith in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this parable also reminds us that the bridegroom's return will be a time of great rejoicing. For these five wise virgins who are admitted into his presence, it was an occasion of great gladness. But only those who are ready will rejoice. And the voice of a great multitude cries, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." This is not a readiness of merit, but a readiness that arises from response to the grace of God. She has made herself ready for God by believing in Christ and persevering in holiness by his grace and power. Now, the work of the ministry is a spiritual marriage bureau to get sinners wed to Christ as a chaste virgin, while it is day. But each sinner, young or old, child or adult, must personally come to Christ. You must personally come to Christ for him to put that golden ring of grace and glory on your finger. And I ask you this morning, have you come? Have you come to Christ? Why, it is marvelous to be wed to Christ, is it not? If you're a believer here this morning, you know that that is so. But have you not come yet? Can you not see what matrimonial bliss you miss by tarrying? You have no bridegroom, no Savior, no help, no strength, no one to look after you in death. Isaiah says to the true church there in Isaiah 54 and 5, "Thy Maker is thine husband." You can't get better than that. That the great God of heaven, almighty, all wise, all gracious, and wonder should be the husband to look after you all of your life long. You cannot get better than that. So you must hasten to the altar. Not the altar in some ceremonialist church, but the altar of which the apostle speaks there in Hebrews 13 and 10. Christ crucified for the salvation of sinners. Be wed to the crucified Jesus, who is risen again from the dead, to bless, to keep, to love, and to cherish, and no death shall part from him.